Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 26 and ending at verse 34. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this, at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall ever reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?
Would you open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When we began this series of messages leading up to this Sunday, we began with the eternality of the God-man, his pre-existence we established in Scripture. In verse 7, we read, But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. We considered also his humiliation. His humiliation. How that the second person of the Godhead condescended to become a man. We bring your attention to the incarnation of the God-man this morning. And we read further that he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you might now be able to stifle all objections of our heart, all distractions of the mind, and allow us, Lord, to be able to focus upon what you speak to with regard to the precious Son of God, our Savior. Catch, Lord, the heart and minds of all who are present. And may, without exception, those who have been saved by the grace of God leave filled with the Spirit and prepared to serve this coming week. We look forward to seeing our Savior. It's a joy to read about Him. And we do love Him whom we've never seen, but we look forward to that day when we can embrace Him and never let Him go. Until then, Lord, fulfill our joy as we look back into the Scripture for our nourishment, our spiritual health, for Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen. George Lawler put things in perspective concerning the incarnation when he said that if the Son of God had not taken for himself the life of man, no son of man could have received the life God gives to all who believe in Him. I think he speaks correctly. We come to the incarnation of the God-man in what amounts to this Christmas Sunday morning. And it says in the text that we read in verses 7 and 8 that He was made in the likeness of men and He was found in fashion as a man. When we stop to think about that, it is a simple statement of a fact that God in His sovereign will caused to be formed in this eternal spirit, the second person of the Godhead, every human identity, every great resemblance. And He was found in fashion as a man, as regarding the external appearance. And so we would make this opening statement by saying to those who were around Him, who found Him, There was no mistaking him for what he was. He was a man. To all appearance, he was a man. He was just as much a man as were his most critical cynics. He was not a mere apparition nor a ghost. He was flesh and blood. But the crime against him was that they were mistaken about who he was. There was no mistaking his manhood. There was a mistake, a criminal mistake on the part of those for whom he came to redeem, inasmuch as they mistook who he was. The Apostle John says he was made flesh. There the word flesh is the word sarx, and it has the sense of that which is external, and it refers to human nature with all of it, with all and every single one of human frailty, part and parcel of it, except sin. Except sin. Jesus knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be angry. He knew what it was to have friends. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He was in every respect a man, yet without sin. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. In the first several verses, there's a veritable treasure chest of glittering Christmas gifts here. In Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and in brackets it has, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Interesting to me how that the gospel of God is personified in that second verse. It was the Son of God, who himself was the Redeemer, that was the promise. In verse 3, it is further said concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel is literally a good message, a great message, because it concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed, literally the offspring and remnant of David, according to, most important, last word in the verse, according to the flesh. Sarx, the flesh. First, let me share with you that this was what God had promised concerning the incarnation, the promise. Here was a commitment stated here that was made in antiquity and voiced over and over and over again by the prophets in the most important of all places. It is found deeply embedded in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. Christ is our life, our hope, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's this great promise that we look at when we see the incarnation of the Son of God. And with regard to the word itself, all that it means is to be enveloped in flesh. Enveloped in flesh. That's the word incarnate. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, if you'll look there just for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. It says, therefore, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, which means to say that no human being who ever walked the planet could keep the law, that every person who ever lived except one violated in some form either the spirit or the letter of the law. So it was weak in the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very important that we look at that. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Don't lose your mark there at the third verse. This word sending simply means an action on the part of God whereby He dispatched the second person of the Godhead on a temporary errand. A temporary errand. His own Son, of course. And what is emphasized here is simply that it is his own son, and it is not to be the son of Joseph in the likeness of the similitude of sinful flesh. There's that word flesh again. Flesh. Flesh and blood. And yet it is that we understand this very important. Yet without the inherent sinful nature or culpability to sin. But this also is important. But it is subject to the consequence of sin. Subject to the consequence of sin, which you and I know very personally to be death. Jesus was sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, without the inherent sinful nature, subject to the consequence of sin, death itself. And the verse continues, and for sin, because of the occasion and the present reality of sin. The effect, of course, also seen in verse 3, there's that word condemned. It is the word that means to enter a judgment against something. And so when you read the verse in its entirety and you have a grasp of this all, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, real human humanity, and for sin, entered a judgment against sin in the flesh. In the flesh. Condemned for sin, those two little words, for sin, alludes to a sacrifice for sin. And therefore, its effectiveness is such because it is, and very important and very comforting to know this, far beyond the simple theology of the incarnation and the promise that we looked at is the propitiation, the divine satisfaction for sin that was required in the incarnation. It was sarx for sarx, flesh for flesh, man for man, substitutionary but satisfying. Inasmuch as we read here that He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So please see, secondly, that there is that propitiation inherent in the incarnation. And the force of that interpretation is echoed again in the latter chapters of the book of Romans. In chapter 15, where it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." When I examine that word "fell on me" as it applied to Christ, it has this little word picture of a violent seizing or a violent apprehension of all of the cruelty of crucifixion. All of those reproaches, all of the insinuations that would ultimately lead him to the cross fell on him violently. They fell on him violently. The author of Hebrews expands in this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers," you and I, you can pinch yourself and verify the reality of this. We are partakers or co-participants, sharers with of flesh and blood. We all have that in common. We all bleed red. And when we get pinched, we have the same reaction. We share in that. But Hebrews 2:14, furthering the notion of the incarnation, says, "He also himself likewise," and there the word is paraplesio, which means that when it says likewise, it means that in a form and manner that was identical to, took part of the same flesh and blood. So that the humanity of Jesus, or the incarnation of Jesus that rendered him a human being, did not put him, humanly speaking, in a position where he would be aloof from human suffering. You and I are subject to human suffering. Likewise, the same for him. The God-man. Imagine that, the eternal Son of God, who up until the moment of that conception in the womb and the subsequent birth never knew an instant of pain. Never knew what it was like to be hungry. And what is it that children are notoriously famous for soon after they come out of that womb? Soon after you flash the bottle in front of them, they want what they want. And Jesus was no different. If you think here this morning that when He was birthed by Mary, that He was any different than any other infant that was born on the planet, you're mistaken. Imagine that. Now, thirdly, see the purpose in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Maybe you ought to see this again so as to attach the usefulness or the relevance of this doctrinal truth of the incarnation. In Hebrews chapter 2, and we would look at verse 14 and the verses which follow. We come to the purpose for the incarnation. We've read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," notice two things that goes to purpose, "that first of all He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and secondly, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Subject to bondage. So the purpose is twofold. The purpose of the incarnation is to destroy Diabolos and to deliver them, like us, who through fear of death were subject to bondage. Do you realize, again, the significance of the incarnation? And you fast forward a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there you sense that the incarnate God-man Himself feared death. Even though he knew that He would be raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, after 3 days, do you think that earnest, fervent prayer and crying to God, "Let this cup, if it's possible, pass from me"? He knew what you know and what we both will share in and what we all have witnessed in as death comes ever closer to our personal comfort zone. He knew. And therefore, He's able to comfort. He knows by personal experience. Now, I want to also say that when we look at verse number 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And I will say that sin, again, I don't know how many times I should emphasize this, sin was never part nor parcel of the incarnation. That Christ did no sin was due to what theologians will call divine impeccability. And let me just give you a thumbnail brush on that. Divine impeccability. The truth is, Jesus Christ our Lord was and is and always will be holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He always will be. And Matthew chapter 4, if you're familiar with the text of that, will lead you to this conclusion. It was not that He was simply able not to sin, but rather, and we must emphatically insist on this point, to emphatically insist that He was not able to sin. When you look at Matthew chapter 4, on that occasion where the devil sought to bring Him down from His throne and to enlist Him in his army as an underling, it was not that Christ simply was able not to sin because He had some superior link to holiness that you and I don't. It was because He is the Son of God, was not able to sin. It was totally inconsistent with His nature. And yet He was perfectly man, perfectly God, without any degree of inconsistency. He was made, God, the scriptures teach us that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Absolutely no experiential complicity with or culpability to sin. The Apostle John says, and you know that he was manifested to take away the sin, our sin. And in him is no sin. Not from the first inkling of conception till the last breath that he took on the cross. No sin. It was not for sin that he hung on the cross as a common criminal. It was that God made him to be sin for us so that he might destroy Diabolos and to deliver us from death itself. Is that not a relevant and personally meaningful truth to consider today? Is that not what Christmas time brings to the heart and mind of the believer? That brings us to the fourth consideration, the purity of the incarnate God-man. With all that we've said, in him is no sin, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, repeat that, all points entirely and completely tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. There are some fantastic, unspeakable, despicable accusations that are made even in our own time about the purity of Christ, in the way that secular art portrays him, in the way that the secular media mock him, trying to bring him to our level. And should they succeed in their own minds and for their own purpose, then what is he beyond any other man? Certainly not our eternal hope. He was without sin in the same sense as a man is without a foundation. You remember the story in Luke's gospel of the one man who built his house upon a rock and the other guy built his house on the sand or the earth, as it is said. Well, when the storms came, and they would, the man or the fool was said to have built his house on the earth. His house was swept away because there was no foundation. And there is no foundation. Same word used in Hebrews 4:15. To assume that there was any sin in Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is another great reference to consider on the incarnation. That double underlines purity with one little phrase there. You know the verse that says, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. And the sense of that is simply that his birth was in conformity to it, the law that is, and should therefore erase all accusation or hints of infidelity or immorality in relation to the birth. Made under the law. That's the testimony of Scripture. Even though the Pharisees and his critics in his own time tried to imply that he was born illegitimately. And that poor Joseph was the victim in all of this. You find that implied in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, somewhere between verse 1 and verse 60. I'll leave you to figure that one out. God sent His Son. He dispatched Him as a courier, made of a woman. Now, what I'd like you to do is consider, fifthly, the parentage of the incarnate God-man by having you come to Matthew's Gospel for a moment. The parentage. Matthew chapter 1. And we look at the 18th verse, where we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Or as we might say, as follows. When as his mother, don't discount that now. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary, before now, important that you we understand it, before she and Joseph came together, she was found with child, underscoring now her virginity and her purity of the Holy Ghost. In verse number 19, the pregnancy is verified. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Verified. She was really pregnant. Joseph knew it. She knew it. No doubt about it. Verse number 20 reiterates a truth. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Very important that you see that too. Joseph, thou son of David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Okay, of the Holy Ghost. The truth reiterated. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. Emphasize again. From their sins. You and I who have been saved will ultimately, one day, be delivered from the very presence of our sins. The very presence of them. The practice of them. But then, a further validation in verses 22 and 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, first of all, we read, a virgin shall be with child. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 21, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. This word virgin that's used here is the Greek word parthenos, and it's used 13 times in the New Testament. And every single one of those 13 references, it is always translated into the English as virgin. As virgin. Now, standing alone, that doesn't make the case entirely until you see the sense of the use of that word when it's applied to the church by the Apostle Paul. When he said this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:2, says, I have espoused you to one husband. One husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. A chaste virgin to Christ. A holy virgin to Christ. So 1 Corinthians 11:2 seems to underscore the usage of the word virgin. And in every place where it's used in the New Testament, it appears as virgin. And then let me also add to this another little V word. Because vindicated in all of this is the use of the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 that liberals and skeptics of the virgin birth have tried to impose from outside in their eisegetic opinions that all that word meant was simply an unmarried maiden. But if you connect Isaiah 7, spoken 700 years in advance, to the New Testament fulfillment in Matthew's Gospel, you find that the same passage is quoted in Matthew. The same point vindicates that the virgin in Isaiah 7 is the virgin in Matthew chapter 1. From where I sit, it totally blows away the old theological liberals article that this thing about the virgin birth is much ado about nothing. I say it is much ado about everything. Do you agree? Absolutely. Now look at Luke chapter 1, the passage that my friend Tyler read this morning. At verse 26, this passage serves to enhance our application of the incarnation of the God-men. Verse 27, the angel Gabriel sent from God to a specific place, the Galilean city of Nazareth, to address a specific person. Twice mentioned here is a virgin, Mary by name. And note here what it is said about her. Verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Think about that. One obscure little woman becomes the chosen vessel through whom the Lord would arrive here on earth. Mary, her name is. And she would indeed be, no disputing, the mother of God. I have no problem with saying that. She is the mother of God. The angel diffuses her fear in verse 30. She was troubled. He diffuses her fear and he says, "Thou hast found favor with God." Favor is the word charis. First occasion in the New Testament where grace appears. Significant in itself. Here's a most stunning blessing. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." That's a great announcement. But hear me closely. Nowhere in the text of Scripture is there warrant to elevate this godly young woman to a status equal with God and worthy of worship. Nor did Mary assume anything of the kind. If you look in verses 46 and 47, what does she say? And where does she cast the focus to? Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she also said, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." All the focus was deflected by Mary away from herself to this one who would be born. Amazing. "For this shall all generations call me blessed." I have no problem with calling her Blessed Mary, the Mother of God. But the text, nowhere, Old Testament prediction or New Testament fulfillment, warrants the worship of this godly woman. But we go back to that verse 30, if you would please, to the word favor. And significant, as I said, is the first usage of the word charis, grace in the New Testament. And you know, we're not going to do this morning, but you can do your own study with the first occasion of the word grace in the Old Testament will appear with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the significance of it. And I won't say any more. But it's sermon fodder for something else down the road. In both places where it first appears, with Noah and here with Mary, serves as an occasion whereby God would bring deliverance to the whole world on the occasion of Noah and the ark and Mary through her son, the Lord Jesus. With all that said, let me just pass on to you the sixth notation about the incarnation. It's a parallel regarding the incarnation. Well, Dr. Henry Morris made this comment about the conception. He said, "Even as the first man, first Adam, was formed by God without genetic or seminal connection to either father or mother, so likewise the last Adam, Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is seen to be found in Mary's womb without seminal connection to either parent, either one of them, including Mary now. Mary and Joseph alike, parents, subjects of human depravity, both bodies bearing the scars of original corruption. So to alleviate Mary's concern, and it would be a logical concern, I think you would agree with her, as to how this conception could be without the necessary seminal contribution of her husband, the angel tells her this, which brings us to our last point concerning the incarnation. Look at verse 35. Here's what the angel tells her. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Some of you have pretty extensive libraries. If you don't have them in book form, you have them on your computer. Challenge to you. Go look in all your Luke commentaries and find me one mortal soul who is able to explain what the overshadowing is. And I'll give you every one of my books in my library. And you know, I'm not giving those up easy. I'm only issuing that challenge because I know you're not going to find anything. But what we do know for sure is this. What is it in this power? The power of His incarnation, where the Highest shall overshadow thee, literally to cast a shade over thee, refers to a direct, immediate, creative act that through that act of God was conceived in this womb a being from all eternity, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, encased in human flesh. How did it happen to be there? Because God planted it there. Direct, immediate, creative act on the part of God. Holy God, holy man. Holy God, H-O-L-Y. Holy man, H-O-L-Y. Perfect harmony. Incomprehensible to finite minds until you read verse 37. Verse 37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And so I ask the same thing from another era in the book of Genesis. Is anything too hard for God? If you might be thinking so, ask for Sarah's testimony. What did he say to Sarah? At an appointed time, this woman who'd been drawing Social Security checks for 40 years, at an appointed time, you are going to bring forth a son. Huh? How's that happen? Because God was going to engineer it, not in exactly the same way as He did here with this one, but the fact that nothing is too hard for God. And what about your testimony, by the way? Jesus was asked this question in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, who then can be saved? And his response was, his answer, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Ezekiel would report about Israel when he said, in that famous passage about the dead bones living, coming alive in Ezekiel 37, how's that happened? Well, in Ezekiel 37:5, it says, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Is that not what happened to you when God saved your soul? And then you think about Job's friend Elihu, who had it right. He had it right when he said to Job, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. As that is true physically, it is also true spiritually. So what about your testimony? Jesus said you must be born again. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the wind, which is applied here, reference to the Spirit, blows where it listeth, wherever it wishes. The wind of the Spirit must blow upon any who would be born of the Spirit, so as to secure the salvation for all for whom He came to seek. That eternal, pre-existent God-man willingly suffered incredible humiliation, assumed personhood in time and space, this, the Son of God, became obedient unto death. Not just any death, mind you, but the death of the cross. Roman crucifixion. The only way the Roman crucifixion has any bearing or weight upon your life and mine is that the one who was affixed to that cross had to be a man like unto his brethren. Thank God. Thank Almighty God for His precious Son, the divine incarnate God-man, sent from heaven, buried in a tomb for 3 days, raised out of that tomb, lived on earth for a month or so, and then ascended into heaven. And it is said, and here's the joy in our hearts, this same Jesus will return in like manner as you have seen Him go. If you will ever doubt the veracity of the truth of the incarnation, at that moment when you see Him face to face, all doubts will evaporate, for you will be able to embrace Him and to shower Him with emotion and affection and kisses that will never... Is that a little bit wimpy to say that? Kiss Jesus? No. I think the only problem is going to be is the line that we stand in waiting to get our turn. You think you wait in lines now? Wait then. Thank God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. Our dear Father, thank You, thank You, thank You for saving us. Thank You for the One who came and accomplished that with certainty. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that at this time of the year we will especially, in our lives and in our words, draw attention to Him who gave so much. May the focus be upon Thee, O God. May we resist the temptation of the world around us to simply view this thing as a temporary material phenomenon. Rather, O God, secure our heart, deepen our affection and emotion for You. We love You and give You the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.